Good evening. We turn tonight to Joshua chapter 11. We'll consider Joshua chapter 11 and chapter 12, though we won't be reading the entire two chapters. The subject that we come tonight is an ethical issue of great importance, especially for young people to understand from a biblical perspective. Why war? We talk about the ethics of war. We will be addressing this subject from the book of Joshua and right from the context of Israel's war with the Gentile nations whom they dispossessed. Now there are people, of course, in every generation, especially in our day, called pacifists who believe that war is wrong and that there should never be war. And you'll see bumper stickers to that effect. Peace is the answer, not war. And this is an issue that the Bible helps us to understand more clearly. And I think tonight in our short study, we will have the opportunity to gain a better understanding of the question, why war? And particularly, why war in the Bible, in the Old Testament? Lord, help us now tonight, Lord, as we look at these dark chapters. Dark from the standpoint of war, and yet bright, Lord, from the standpoint of your will and purpose in human affairs. We ask it in Christ's name. Now last week, if you were here, you received a map, which I hope you might keep with you for your studies in the book of Joshua. The map on the bottom helped us to understand the positioning of the Israelite army under Joshua in the Battle of Gibeon, involving the Gibeonites. And the map at the top is more helpful to us tonight, although it's not necessary that you have it. But if you want to look at it sometime, you can see that in the map on the left in the top, you will see that we'll be talking tonight about Joshua's conquest of the northern part of Palestine, having already conquered the southern part of Palestine. In chapter 10, verse 43, the end of our text last week, we read Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. And that verse signals the completion of the southern campaign. We talked about how Jericho and Ai was at the very center of the land. And Joshua took that ridge and was able to have a commanding presence in the entire land. And now in the chapters that we'll be looking at or summarizing tonight, Joshua takes the northern part of the land. And I'll just read verses 1 through 18. Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the north of the hill, were of the north in the hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite and the Hittite, and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Mount Hermon, or foot of Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. They came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, because tomorrow, at this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Mishrephoth Maim, and the valley of Mizpah to the east, and they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told them him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying. There was no one left who breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the south country, and all that land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak, that rises toward Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. So in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, we read about Sihon, king of the Amorites, who was defeated under Moses. In verses 4 through 6 of the next chapter, we read about Og, the king of Bashan, who was defeated under Moses. And then the list of all the kings of whom we read about just this moment. At the end of chapter 12, 31 kings in all. If you look over up to chapter 12, verse 24, after listing each one of the kings, it's an impressive list, 31 kings in all, Joshua defeated. Now truly we can say that Joshua was a five-star general of the Lord of hosts. He was a real commander under the Lord. Was the Lord the commander-in-chief, or was Joshua the commander-in-chief? Well, in a theocracy like this, the Lord is the commander-in-chief, and Joshua is the five-star general. God delivered these kings into Joshua's hand. You notice that is emphasized. But Joshua was a good soldier and a great leader, a great general. So sovereignty and responsibility were working together, as they always do, delivering the train of history to its appointed destination. And then when you come to chapter 13 and verse 1, you read these words. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, "You are old, and very much of the land remains yet to be possessed." So we're trying to get a feel for the book of Joshua, the flow of the book of Joshua. By the time you come to the end of chapter 12, the whole land has been taken in battle, but there's very much land to be possessed. It would be analogous to the victory of the revolutionary troops of the colonies over England, gaining the victory in fulfillment of the Declaration of Independence. In actuality, after Israel's July 4th, which is what you see in chapter 12, much more work needed to be accomplished. Most of the rest of the book of Joshua describes the taking of the land and the settlement of the land, just like we had here in our country in our history of warfare. And there are great lessons to be learned as we survey the taking of the land and possessing it, and we'll hopefully do that near our final studies. And then at the very end of the book of Joshua, Joshua challenges the people in his old age to follow the Lord, and those are exciting chapters. But now we want to go back to this question tonight, our basic question, why war? And again, young people, tonight is a good opportunity, another good opportunity for you to learn how to think biblically, because surely as you do your studies, as you advance in school, you will meet up with people who will challenge the Bible and say the Bible is an intolerable book to me because it speaks of a God who kills people and a God who wages war, and you have to have a good answer for them. You have to have a biblical answer for them. And tonight you're going to get just a little bit of that answer. Why so much relentless warfare? Why such destruction in the land? We see expressions like these, like we read tonight, hamstringing horses, burning chariots with fire, striking them until not one survivor is left, striking each person who was in the land with the edge of the sword and utterly destroying them, leaving no one who breathed, burning Hazor with fire, utterly destroying the kings, taking all the spoil, utterly destroying every man, leaving nothing undone that the Lord commands, capturing all the kings, striking them down, putting them to death. No city making peace with them, except the Hivites, the Gibeonites, and we studied the unique significance of that event a couple of weeks ago. Joshua 11:20, it was the Lord. We read there, it was the Lord to harden, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle, in order that He might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that He might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. That's a very pungent verse, isn't it? The Lord hardens their hearts. The Lord meets Israel in battle. The Lord destroys all the people through the sword of Joshua and the army of Israel. And many people would say, what kind of God is that? You believe in a God like that? Or other people will say, oh, I like the God of the New Testament, but not the God of the Old Testament. He is mean. He is cruel. And then when you come down to verse 23 of chapter 11, you see that Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus, the land had rest from war. So why did God command all this war, killing and bloodshed? And I'd like to try to answer that question tonight with... How many points do I have? Looks like six. Six statements or explanations, responses to the question. First of all, God was building a nation for Himself out of all the nations who went astray. God was building a nation for Himself out of all of these nations which had gone astray. We talk about man going astray. We talk about Adam sinning and Adam falling. And that's just one part of the picture. We talk about Adam's sin and how Adam's sin was imputed to the race and how through Adam sin came into the world. But that's just one part of the picture of human history. What about all these nations? Well, the Bible also teaches that nations have fallen, that nations have sunk down in the pit, Psalm 9:15, which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The nations have sunk down in the pit. Man is corrupt. Man is depraved. And man, one man after the other, one woman after the other, as human birth and procreation continues on, one after the other falls with a domino effect. But when you put people together in nations, and you gather them in cities, and you put them in mountain ranges, and on plains, and plateaus, and by the water, by the seaports. All those collections of people, which we call nations, they all together sink down into the pit which they have made. And you have the situation described in Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why are the nations raging, and the peoples devising a vain thing? And it makes sense, doesn't it? If men are depraved individually, well, when you put them together, you have a group of depraved people. And when you make a nation out of them, they all turn their fist against God. Psalm 9 and verse 17, the wicked will return to Sheol, even the nations who forget God. And what nation is there that does not forget God? Should it surprise us that our nation is forgetting God? It certainly should not surprise us that the great United States of America will forget God and go down the path that it's going down. It shouldn't surprise us. The nations always forget God. There's only one nation that does not forget God, and that's the church, and that's a nation. God owns the earth, He owns the people, and He owns all of the nations. No nation exists unto itself. The psalmist prayed again in Psalm 9, which is obviously an important psalm in this connection. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. That's God's word to the nations. You make a loud noise. You have great plans. You do much evil. But remember this, you're just men. Or Psalm 46 and verse 10, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Psalm 82 and verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is You who possesses all the nations. So under this first point we're seeing, in this terrible situation of the human race and of human history, where all the nations forget God and all the nations rage against God, what God is doing here in the Old Testament is He is building a nation for Himself. What a task! He's building a nation for Himself out of the nations which went astray. The second point, or part of the answer, why war in the Old Testament is because God drove out nations so that Israel could have a home. He drove out those nations so that His nation could have a home. You can't be a nation without a home. The people like that are called, they're called Bedouins, they're wanderers, they're tent dwellers. You can't have a nation without a home. So it only follows that if God is going to build a nation for Himself, His nation has to have a home, has to have a land, has to have a territory. And in order to have that territory, He has to drive out the nations that already live there. You say, well, why couldn't He pick some place that didn't have any people? Why couldn't He start His nation over here on this side of the hemisphere? Why wait until Christopher Columbus to discover the New World? And if you ask that question, well, that's a very good question. But the answer is, which we will see as we proceed, is that God has to dispossess the sinful people in order to replant them with a holy people. So God drove out the nation so that Israel could have a home. Psalm 78 and verse 55, He also drove out the nations before them and apportioned them for an inheritance by measurement and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. So these nations were sinners who lived abominable lives. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31, where you see a graphic picture of the kind of life that the nations lived in that part of the world which Israel came to conquer. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 31. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And here you have an example of what we would consider the worst of crimes. And we're seeing this happen today, of course, in abortion. It's at the same level of baseness and depravity. They burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And of course, well, it was outward and you could see it and it seemed so cruel and horrible, but the sin of abortion today is inside and it's hidden. Or so they think. But these nations were sinners who lived abominable lives. Psalm 59 and verse 5, You, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. And so these are the kind of people that God drove out in the land of Canaan. Nations who are treacherous in iniquity. God has the right to drive sinners out of any part of the earth. God has the right, God can do whatever He wants. When God wants to take our lives or end our lives, He has the prerogative to do that because we belong to Him. He gave us life in the first place. When He tells us not to commit murder, it's because He created life and life is under His control. But He can take life however He wishes. He has the right to do that because He's God. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 4, Moses told the people, Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven out all those people before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Moses said, don't say that. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. God has the right to drive sinners out of any part of His earth. And He had the right, and it was His will, to use Joshua and the people to drive out all those 31 kings and utterly destroy them. The eternal God is a dwelling place, Deuteronomy 33. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Great verse, isn't it? But do you know what the other part of the verse says? He drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. The eternal God is a dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms, and he drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy them. And that's what Joshua did. Now the third point in our biblical answer to the question, why war, is that God's nation must be totally dedicated to him through dispossession. God's nation, that is Israel, and this would apply to any who are God's people. God's nation, Israel, must be totally dedicated to him through dispossession. And that's what you see happening in the book of Joshua. Now, the warfare in the book of Joshua is different, you understand, from the warfare in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and Chronicles. Because there, the people already had the land, they had their king, and they were fighting off invading armies. So that's a different kind of warfare. The warfare in the book of Joshua is very unique. It's dispossession in order to possess. Now, when the Iraqis invaded Kuwait, the world viewed that as an unlawful attempt to dispossess those people and take their land. And that happens from time to time in history. But that's what's happening here. They must dispossess the nations so that they can possess the land and be a nation unto God. And in order to be a nation unto God, they have to be totally dedicated through a thorough dispossession. And you see that, you might as well turn there and see that in Exodus 34, verses 11 and 12. Here's the principle of dispossession. Exodus 34, verses 11 and 12. Moses said, be sure to observe what I'm commanding you today. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. Rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. And so on, we could continue the reading. But then here is the principle of dispossessing the people and eradicating all of their, every trace of their sinful life and worship. No, and that's why in Joshua here you're seeing no sinner was to remain. And that's why the giving in to the Gibeonites was wrong, even though God blessed the Gibeonites with his grace through that mistake of Israel. And even though Israel benefited in some way and all the rest, it was wrong because they did not inquire of the Lord, because his real design was for them to destroy all of the nations. So you see a ray of God's grace through Rahab and the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua, but it does not nullify the principle of total dispossession in order to have a godly possession. Number four, the land is a picture of heaven. Now we're coming down to the spiritual side of this response. The land of Israel, which Joshua claimed by dispossession, by destroying all the kings and the people and driving them out, is a picture or type or similitude of heaven, where no sin dwells. The land of Israel in the Old Testament was a type and a shadow. In a way, it was a picture of the church, because God had his true nation is a multinational, international people who are not bound by earthly laws, but bound by scriptural laws. So in a sense, it was a type of that, for the nation gave way to the church. But really, the land is a picture of heaven where no sin dwells. And what we're really seeing here in the book of Joshua is the picture of how what God is doing right now in the world through the preaching of the gospel is he is destroying sin in you and me so that we can be made fit for heaven, where no sin is going to dwell. But thankfully, it's not by shooting and stabbing and cutting off. Jesus came very close to, by using this kind of language, by cutting off our hands when they offend, or gouging out our eyes when we look at things that are unlawful. It's amazing how Jesus used that language of warfare, but was not actually telling us to do those kinds of radical things. It's something of a bringing together of the Old Testament and the New Testament, where we wage warfare spiritually, but in the spirit of actual warfare that you see in the Old Testament. This is what's going to happen at the end of the age when the final separation occurs and sinners are cast out from the presence of the Lord and the righteous shine in the kingdom prepared for them by the Father. It is the signal that sin has been wiped away. So what Joshua is doing here is what God is doing in human history and the way heaven is actually going to happen, if you will, or come about in the course of history. Number five, it was God's plan that the nation of Israel give way to the Church of Christ and the new people of God. Now this is an important point because you can never go back to the Old Testament and the conquest in Joshua to justify any holy war with swords and guns and bombs and missiles based on the Old Testament. And of course that is done today in certain religious groups. Because that way of looking at war today ignores the fact that the nation of Israel is no longer God's people. The nation gave way to the Church of Christ and a new people of God, a spiritual people that transcends any geographical location or any earthly domain, dominion, or government such as we know it. Matthew 21 and verse 43, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." And we are that people. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16 speaks about how we as believers were, or as Gentiles, were previously separated from Christ. And Paul points out that we weren't Israelites. It was a great blessing to be an Israelite, a privilege. For they had the covenants, and we were not even Israelites. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no hope. We were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, we, who were formerly far off, have been brought near, and the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, have been made into one, to create one new man, a new humanity, which is the church, the people of God, or as we would say, Christians. If you're a Christian, a true Christian, you are part of a new race of people, a new nation. And the name of that nation is the church. It's not worship center or anything else. It's church. So it was God's plan that the nation of Israel give way to the church, the new people of God. And finally, a final point. Warfare in the Old Testament is consistent with the principle of the just war by which all nations should operate. I'm going to repeat all these points for you right now. First, God was building a nation for Himself out of all the nations that went astray. Number two, God drove out nations so that Israel could have a home and be a nation. That was our second point. Number three, God's nation was to be totally dedicated through dispossession. You know, in other words, the only way to be totally dedicated was to destroy all the nations who lived there and drive them out. Number four, the land is a picture of heaven where no sin dwells. And number five, it was God's plan that the nation of Israel give way to the church and the new people of God, the new nation, the spiritual nation. Reminding us once again, you might say that the warfare of dispossession in the book of Joshua was like a one-time thing. That's helpful, isn't it? It was a one-time thing. And no religious group, even the Muslims, can claim the Old Testament as justification for what they do. So here's the sixth point. Warfare in the Old Testament is consistent with the principle of the just war by which all nations should operate. As I began tonight, I stated that war is an ethical issue. If you pick up any volume on Christian ethics, you will find the treatment of war in those volumes. And great thinkers in Christian history gave a lot of thought. And the first person to give a thought to this was Augustine. And Augustine and his follower Aquinas wrestled with the ethics of war and came up with the principle of a just war. Now this would be in opposition to what is called on the one hand pacifism, such as you find in the Quakers today and of course in many other groups where war is wrong. All war, all killing is wrong. That's pacifism. That position cannot be justified from the Bible. And it's not realistic. And it doesn't work. And then you have the principle of activism, clear on the other side, that every single war is right. Any war is right. If a president or a leader of a dominion or a domain, like Saddam Hussein, decides to go to war, it's okay. That's called activism. Right in the center is this view called selectivism, or the just war, where a war is right if it's just. And Augustine and Aquinas and later on Luther, who echoed and agreed with these men, and Calvin, who agreed with these men, said there are three qualifications for a just war. First, it must be declared by a legitimate authority. It must be declared by a legitimate authority. In other words, a group of rebels or brigands can't get together and say, we want to declare war. It must be declared by a legitimate authority. Number two, it must be a just cause. The enemy must deserve to be attacked. There must be a reason for attacking the enemy. So legitimate authority, a just cause, and thirdly, it must have a rightful intention. The intention of a just war is to advance good and to avoid or shun or overturn evil. And if you take those three principles, of course, those three principles are not stated in the Bible. They were developed by Augustine and others. And yet they're perfectly consistent with what you see in the Old Testament. Because the war against the nations in Canaan, which God commanded, was a war declared by a legitimate authority, a just cause, because God could have destroyed the whole earth like He did in the flood. But instead, He selected Canaan to be the home for His people, for His nation. And He dispossessed those people. They deserved to be dispossessed because they were wicked and detestable in their actions. So there was a just cause. And there was a rightful intention. Not just rightful, but glorious, a transcendent intention to advance good. For the only way for the Christ to come into the world was through the nation of Israel. He had to be born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law. So, in summing up, the warfare that we see in the book of Joshua tells us that sin is very real in the human family. And tonight we've looked at sin from a little different perspective than we normally look at it, from the individual standpoint. We've looked at it from the standpoint of nations. And this has reminded us, again, that sin is very real in the human family and in the nations of the earth. And it gives us some hope and comfort as we see certain things in our own country that disturb us. This is just the way of all flesh. It's the way of all nations to go the way we're going. And God has been good to us in the past. Let's pray that He'll be good and gracious to us again and deliver us from the sins of this nation. Though the total destruction of nations and kingdoms is radical and uncomfortable and leads many people to say, I can't believe in a God like that, we have to help people to understand that God's war against these nations in the Old Testament was a just war with a good intention, with a glorious intention. For the sole purpose of establishing a nation on the earth that would be light to the nations around them and the cradle in which the Messiah would be born. This also teaches us that there is no justification for any nation to dispossess another from their homeland. And as I stated earlier, this was a single one-time event in all of human history to foster the purpose of God in the world. Because the nation of Israel was the birthing place for the new people of God, and because we worship the Father in spirit and truth, the advancement of the kingdom of God today is with weapons of righteousness, spiritual, not carnal weapons, not swords, not guns, not bombs, not missiles, but spiritual weapons of righteousness and truth. And you're familiar with all the passages. I won't take the time to quote them tonight. We've been seeing all along in the book of Joshua that lessons about spiritual warfare can be learned from the history of physical warfare in the Old Testament. I know there are some in this audience tonight, maybe some of you young men and some of you men, who love to study the development of warfare. It's a legitimate study, and it's a fascinating study. It's not a pleasant one, but it may have some fascination to you, and you may be fascinated with the warfare of God in the Old Testament. And if so, that's good. But for all of us, whether we have an interest in this kind of warfare or not, remember these things, and then we'll close. Jesus is our Joshua. He's a mighty conqueror just like Joshua. They have the same name. Jesus' name, his Hebrew name is Joshua. And also remember from the book of Joshua, we learn that God must fight for us, and He will work for us and do the things that we cannot do. We face a foe greater than the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all of those nations that Joshua dispossessed. We face the devil himself, who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Many of the troubles that you have in daily life come to you from the devil himself. So you need a Joshua. You need Jesus to help you. Sometimes God makes the walls of our problems, like the walls of Jericho, come crashing down because He's going before us. Because He's on our side and we're on His side, and we're linked arm in arm with God, walking faithfully with Him every day, every week. That's a safe place to be, isn't it? That's where I want to be. I want to be walking with God. I want to be in touch with God. I want to be spiritually alert. I want to be vigilant. I want to be watchful. I want to be praying. I want to be fellowshipping with God's people. I want to be getting strengthened all the time so that I can face whatever Satan throws my way. You know, every once in a while, as you get older, you feel it. You say, wow, that thought. But what if I did this, or what if I did that? It would be so easy for me to go in this direction, or I feel tempted to go over here or go over there in this direction. Satan is a formidable foe. We must be in a proper arrangement underneath our leaders, our arrangement in the church. The church is so many things. It's so beautiful. There's not one picture to describe it. It's a body, it's a building, it's a temple. We're the bride of Christ, but it's also an army. Jesus is our Joshua. Our pastors are our leaders. They're leading us in battle. We have to be in proper arrangement underneath our leaders. There has to be that spirit of that you see in the military, that respectful spirit of that the men give to their officers. Now, we're not asking you to salute us when you meet us at the door or call us sir all the time. Yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. But there has to be that sense, doesn't there, that we are the army of the Lord. We have to be working together under our leaders. There must be no Achan sinning in the camp, because we've seen what that can do. See, we're taking lessons from Israel's warfare and we're applying them to our spiritual lives. And then finally, the one that is most recent in our minds is the lesson of giving in to the Gibeonites. We must learn to inquire of the Lord before being tricked in our modern day and in our modern life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the book of Joshua. Thank you for Joshua and our Joshua Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the help you give us to fight our spiritual battles. Please send us forth tonight encouraged. Would please bless us in our prayer time. Please bless all that we do for you, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.